Poor Ryan, he's going to have a hard time because when I get talking and stuff, my volume range tends to go woo-hoo-hoo, so all over the place. But unfortunately, the talk this evening, on your outline, it's called The Truth About Jesus. Now, while we will be looking at some truths about him, I'd actually sent off the wrong title for the talk during the week. And it came to my attention on Thursday morning. So it's actually Jesus in the blind spot. Jesus in the blind spot. And so I was coming back a couple of weeks ago from a Good News Week thing down in Sydney. And I was coming up, is it Lane Cove? Is it some massive road that's got like four lanes? So I'm on the inside lane. I'm thinking, you know, no one ever stays in the inside lane. So I move into the second lane. So I click on the indicator, check the side mirror, check the rear vision, quick little twist, and I head over. Then I see this red blur sort of flash out the side. I have a look, and it's this red ute with this guy, you know, just telling me, "You're number one, buddy. You're number one." So he was sort of gesturing in a very aggressive way. I just sort of went, "Whoa." So I gestured back, but with my hand. So I sort of just went, "Oh," you know, did the old, "Oh, I'm sorry. And I hadn't seen him. You know, I hadn't seen him because he was in my blind spot. But had I made an extra effort to maybe look a bit harder, I would have seen him. But I thought, what's the worst that could happen anyway with someone in your blind spot? And in a sense, I felt like I got out of jail free. Because the worst case scenario could be car crash, car rolls, accident, and you die. You die. There could be great consequences from having a blind spot and not knowing where the danger's coming from. Now, another way that we get blindsided, I think, is, so in just using the traffic illustration, is you come up to an intersection, you're wanting to pull out left, and then a big rig pulls up beside you, and you can't see. So you've got to wait for that rig to pass. You're blindsided. It's in your blind spot. It obstructs what you're able to see. The reason I bring this up is because over the last month or so, we've looked at Mark, we've looked at chapters 1 through to 7, and then we skipped a section and we looked at the end of chapter 8 from verse 27 right through to chapter 9 just last week. And the disciples and the Pharisees seem to have come to a conclusion on who the Christ was. Yet they didn't seem to fully understand exactly who he was. Now I want to look at tonight why that was the case. And I believe when we come to Mark from verses 11 through to 21, we'll find out what stopped people from seeing Jesus? What actually put Jesus in their blind spot so that they couldn't see him? What put him there? And in doing that, I want to do what the Wallabies failed to do last night, and that is hit the ground running. So stay with me. Stay with me, and because if you think, oh, it's not going to be long, okay? It shouldn't be too long. So stay with me, or like when Phil Colgan came up and preached, he got to the 20-minute mark, he stopped, I was just getting warmed up. And he stopped. So if it's your habit to switch off till about the 10-minute mark, like is mine, stay with me. We're going to hit the ground running. Okay, so I'll just bow my head and join me in prayer if you like. Father, Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to come here tonight. Thank you, Father, for those who have braved the cold and come to hear your word. Just pray for that I will be true to your word, Father, and that you might give us an insight and an understanding that perhaps we have not had before, but also, Lord, that we've maybe neglected. We just pray for your wisdom, for your courage, and for your great heart, Lord, and of compassion towards others, that we might embrace your word this evening and learn from it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I just want to start from verse 11. I would like to start from verse 11, and that's in chapter 8 of Mark. Some of you might have seen I brought the ESV up. That's only for one section. I was going to use the NIV for one section, but the writing was too small, so this was bigger print, so I'll be using that a little later on. So, you know, I'll be reading from the NIV. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Now, at a glance, if we're a bit unsure about the background of this passage, you may start to think, so they ask for a sign, Jesus does a dummy spit, I'm just going to take my canoe and go home. But that's not actually what's happening here. That's not what's happening. But to find out a little bit on why they come to test Jesus, or why they're asking them, I want to pose a few questions at their request for a miraculous sign. What's the motive for this question? Why do the Pharisees even ask this? Now, at a glance from the text, it seems it's just to test him. But what sort of test are they asking for? Why are they testing him at all? We need to look at the motives. Now, earlier on, when we looked at Mark, we came to Mark chapter 3, and in verses 1 to 6, I'll just read that. If you want to read with me, that's cool. So Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So here they come to Christ, and they give him this test. Show us a miraculous sign. But what's at their heart of hearts? To kill Jesus. They want to murder him. They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. Yet Jesus comes performing this great act of mercy in front of them, and their hang-up isn't, is he really who he claims to be? Their hang-up is, hang on, he's not holding forth to our traditions. He's not doing things the way we think he should be doing them. And that's what they're hang-up on. They're hang-up on those things, and they have missed the miracle that Jesus has performed. Now, how does this test, though, that they give, how is this test actually even going to benefit them? So they want to kill him, and they ask him for a test. Now, surely, if he gives a miraculous sign from heaven, well, how can that then lead to them killing him? So they've asked him for a test, and then what if he performs it? How could they kill him? Because it would be proof, surely. Well, to understand that, we've got to get into their sick little twisted minds. Because the Pharisees were sick and twisted in a big way. And I want to bring this across as we look at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 23. That was sick and twisted. So, from those verses, 20 to 23, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He drives out demons." And here you have the sickness of the Pharisees, really. They ask for this miraculous sign from heaven because up to this point, as far as they're concerned, in chapter 8, everything he has done has been of the devil. It's been all of the devil. So all these signs and wonders are from Satan. But we actually want a sign from heaven. We want a sign from heaven. Can you give us that? So that's actually why they're kind of asking for this. And I would say that part of the main reason for this is found in Deuteronomy. Now, we've got to get into their minds. They are looking to kill Jesus. These guys knew the law. They knew the law, but they looked to manipulate the word of God so that they could use it to their own advantage. Very dangerous. But if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, we'll see where their manipulation is coming from. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and it's verses 1 through to 5. And this is what they have in mind, I believe, when they come to test Jesus. I'm reading from the ESV. This is the ESV bit. Okay. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. He shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So the motive for them is to kill Jesus. So let's say he gives them the sign. All they're looking for is, you gave us a sign, but you're still asking us to do something that we think is wrong. You don't know the mind of God, we do. We're going to kill you anyway. So it was like a no-win situation. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, says no. He says, no, I won't give you a sign. If you check out Luke 11:28, there's an expansion on this event where Jesus not only says, you won't be given a sign, this miraculous sign of heaven, but it points out Jesus is the sign. He is the sign from heaven himself. He is the sign from heaven that the one whom God has chosen has come. Now, what's the Pharisees' mistake? I think what puts them in a blind spot is arrogance. Blinding arrogance. They assume that they know better than the one who has brought healing to the people of Israel, better than the one who has fed the hungry, better than the one who actually has compassion. And as we've learned over the last few weeks, the traditions of the Pharisees actually caused them to distance themselves from the people. They distance themselves from them. You do not do these practices. You are unclean. I can have nothing to do with you. You can have nothing to do with God. And they would distance themselves from the people. And that's not what Jesus was about. They reject Jesus in spite of his words, in spite of his deeds. They say, in a sense, I am right. I am right. And not only are you wrong, Jesus, but you are so wrong that if we kill you, we're still right. Sick puppies. That's sick. That's sick. And yet they claim to uphold the law of God. Okay, let's all keep moving. Now, knowing their stand on that, where they stand, this makes the next part of the text, I think, frightening and even a little bit shocking. So knowing their mindset and where they stand on that, we come to the next few verses. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now they discussed this with one another, and they ended up saying, it is because we have no bread that he says this. That's what Jesus must have been on about. So we forgot the bread. Beware of the yeast of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now in Luke 12:1, we get a little bit more insight there. It basically explains that the yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. The yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. But what sort of hypocrisy is it talking about? What was their hypocrisy? And how does the hypocrisy of Pharisees tie into his disciples? Why do they have to be worried about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? They claim to follow Jesus. They are following him. How can that hypocrisy affect them? So we'll keep moving. As we go to verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7, they answered. He said to them, do you still not understand? Well, what is it that they are actually meant to understand from the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000 people? What is it? I think it's helpful to remember what time of year it is. So it's the time of the Passover, and it's a huge celebration. It's the calendar event for Israel. It's in remembrance of possibly the birth of their nation as God delivered them out of the hand of Egypt centuries before. It goes back, you know, a couple of thousand years. And it was highly significant that they celebrated it every year. Now, during that time, God had had great compassion on Israel's plight. Not only did he lead them, but through his chosen vessel, who at the time was Moses, his chosen leader, he provided for the people of Israel bread from heaven, manna from heaven. He also provided quail as they hungered in the desert. So if we step back from what's happening in these verses and keep in mind what they're celebrating, we can look in one circle and say, Moses and Israel are here, and the Jesus and Mark is over here. And what we have is, during the time of Moses, they were in slavery, and God delivers them. They were hungry, and God fed them. They were in need, and God had compassion on them. You come to Mark, and you see that the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4 were in deserted places. They were in deserted places. There was nowhere to get food. They are hungry, and Jesus provides for them. His motive on both counts was compassion. One, first time, sheep without a shepherd. Second time, they are hungry and tired. What they should have been seeing is God, who provided for your people in the very event that you're coming to celebrate, is here now. He's here now. That's what it means to the feeding. That's the where the dots should have connected. And he says, you still don't see? I've provided before you, and you don't see? The great God was walking amongst them, in their midst. That's what they were meant to understand about Jesus, and that God had given him the authority. He was the one they'd been waiting for. So then we come back to, and I want to tie this into the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy that he warned his disciples about. So we come back to, why did they not see it? Why was Jesus in their blind spot? How come they couldn't see him clearly? Well, we've had the vantage point of doing Mark 9, so there's an advantage in hindsight. So I'm going to use that vantage point to make that a little bit clearer. And we're going to skip through parts of 9 that David covered just the other week, that will be helpful to us understanding how that happened from this text. What was their motive? We've got to ask that again. What's the motive of the disciples? Well, in the first part, chapter 9, if you check out verses 14 to 32. So last week we went over the healing of the boy with an evil spirit. Now if you remember, Dave pointed out to us that, first of all, the disciples couldn't do it. They couldn't get the demon out. Jesus rocks up, done. Demon's out, kid's fine. Disciples say, wait a minute, how come we couldn't do it? How come we couldn't do it? And he says, mate, this doesn't come out by prayer. And Dave pointed out that prayer is just basic to dependence on God. It seems they'd forgotten the source of their strength, the source of their power. It was from God. Why? Well, I think it comes out why in 33 to 37 of 9. They're busy arguing about who is the greatest. Who's the greatest? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? They glory in their relationship with Jesus, but not the way that they're supposed to. So they're busy thinking to themselves, you know, probably, like if it was me, I'd be going, gee, so who's gonna take care of Rome when Jesus sort of takes his seat in heaven? What about you? What sort of country are you after? What are you going to be doing? And they would just talk about themselves, yeah. But who will be the greatest? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Think of Muhammad, I am the greatest! And that's what they were caught up with. They were totally caught up with themselves and what their place might be. They weren't caught up with the Messiah. Now, in doing this, it becomes clearer that they started to distance themselves from the people. They too started to distance themselves from the people. And then when in 38 and 41, they saw another person casting out demons, you enter the exclusive mindset that they had. So they see a guy casting out demons that's not part of the disciples' group. It's not part of their plan or their vision of what it's supposed to be. And what do? They rebuke him. They say, what do you think you're doing? You're not part of the elite. You're not part of the elect. We're the Jesus crew. It's that kind of mentality. We're with Jesus. You can't do that. And what did Jesus say? Whoever is... Has anyone got it? Whoever's not against us is for us. Whoever is not against us is for us. So it went beyond themselves. But they couldn't. They couldn't see past that. So what is their mindset? What is their mindset? What's their train of thought? And do they sound familiar at this point? Do they sound familiar to anyone that we've just sort of, yeah, good to see a few nods. Whew. So I'm looking 50-50. Might be the pass mark. Burn, take note. 50 nods. No, so what's their mindset, their train of thought? Well, we've got to look at the big picture again, I think. The disciples claim that they know Jesus is the Christ. And they assume, I think, from this proclamation that they actually know everything that he's on about. So much so that when the chosen one actually says what he's going to do later on in Mark, he says, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to be treated. Well, they know him so well that they can actually say to him, oh, you're wrong. whoa, wait a minute. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. That doesn't fit into our idea of what it's supposed to be like. No, sorry, Jesus, you better pull up there. And Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them. And so you have a couple of pictures here, a couple of big pictures. We'll go to circles again. We have the Messiah Jesus, who feeds the hungry, welcomed the crowds, says, don't send them away, let me feed them. Jesus also welcomed little children. You'll see that as you read through chapter 9 and chapter 10. He welcomes little children. He welcomes the blind and the sick. Now the disciples, on the other hand, first chance they had with the feeding of the 5,000, they looked to send the crowds away. Send them away. They shooed away little children. Oh, children don't have no place. No. We're talking about the king. And Jesus welcomed them. On more than one occasion, as we've heard too, I think last week, they would hush a person who cried out for mercy. People would cry out for mercy, and the disciples who claimed to know the mind of God would hush them. Say, don't be bothering us, don't be bothering him. And Jesus would welcome him. They look very, very similar, I think, to the Pharisees here. And as I said earlier, the yeast, or this hypocrisy that Jesus talks of, is the cause of the blind spot. That's a real cause for that blind spot. Because of that, they cannot see. They cannot see Jesus as he is. Now, the Pharisees and the disciples, what did they have mostly in common? Both of them claimed to know the mind of God. They claimed to know what Jesus was all about. And yet they did the exact opposite of what Jesus was doing. Both of them. They did the opposite of what they claimed to know the truth was. They claimed to know Jesus, and they did the opposite. That is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That was the leaven that he warned them about. That is what causes a massive blind spot. And not just for that time. Not just for the era of the disciples. Not just for the Pharisees. How might that tie into today? How might that we be infected by this attitude that Christians in ministry, pastors, teachers, mate, workaholics, alcoholics, those who are Christians, those who don't know the Lord, how is it that all of us could probably have this in common, and that is putting Jesus in the blind spot? What could possibly be the link? Well, I wondered just for ourselves, and I was thinking for those who hear the word of God, I wanted to give you a few responses and see if these dots connect to how it might apply, not just to church life, but also broader. So I've got a few examples here of what a blind spot might look like in a person today. So bear with me. We're close to wrapping up. Okay, so Jesus dies. He's died for me. Yep, sweet. I'm forgiven? Beauty. Heck, I'm on my way to glory. Fantastic. But jeez, do we have to have children in church? Do we have to have those little buggers running around? They're pretty noisy. Can we just sort of ship them off and get an adult church going? That'd be great. That's the way ahead. What about when it comes to questioning the poor and needy? Poor and needy? Mate, I'm on 50k a year and there's no one more poor and needy than me. Let me tell you. Right? I got nothing. Poor and needy, tell them to get a job. Tell them to get a life. don't hassle me about the poor and needy. I don't need to know. I don't got to know about that. What about, so in church life, do not provoke your children to wrath. We hear the words of God. Don't provoke your children. Don't provoke them to wrath. And you think, well, hang on a minute, mate. Have you met my little kids? Sometimes they're just morons. And you know what? Sometimes I tease them just to make a point. Just to make a point, to get it into their thick skulls that that's not how you do things. And they need it. So don't tell me that there's not a place for that. Don't tell me that. What about love your wife as Christ loves the church? Mate, have you met my missus? Come on. Come on, if Jesus has met my missus, he wouldn't have even asked that. Okay, so let's just not even go there. Let's move on to something else. Okay, what about forgiveness? What about forgiveness? Forgiving people. You can't ask me to do that because you don't know what other people have done to me. So you can't ask me to find forgiveness in my heart. In fact, you're asking too much. You are asking too much when you ask me to do this. I can't live that way. In fact, if you really understood my position, you'd realize how wrong you are. Just how wrong you are. And you'd understand that I'm right. You're wrong, Jesus. Your words, they don't fit into my world. They don't fit into how I relate to people. And you must be wrong. Surely it couldn't be me. It can't be me. I can't be the problem. And that sounds, I think, extraordinarily familiar when we think of the Pharisees and the disciples. I think that sounds familiar. So I want to say, beware. Beware the blind spot. Don't put Jesus in the blind spot. Don't put him there. Because the obstacle that prevents me, that prevents Don from seeing who Christ is me. That's the obstacle that gets in the way. Now, I'd love to say the obstacle was my wife. And I have done on a few occasions. Talk to her, you'll find out. I'd love to say the obstacles are my children. It's the church. It's people not responding the way I want them to. Yeah, beautiful. Everyone can connect with that one. Yeah. So, and we think it's that, but it's not. The one thing that prevents us seeing who the Christ is us, because we put ourselves first and we move ourselves into the place of Christ. And then we don't see him. You can't see him. You cannot see him. And then when the tough times come and work gets heated and marriage gets heated, the kids are nagging, then Jesus has got to go. He's got to go. I can't have him as well as all these things. And so anything that I do that's related to Jesus is gone. Gone. Get it out of here. Because it's too much stress. Yet that is the very thing that keeps us free. That's what keeps us free. Into the Word. Into Jesus, who he is, being taken up with that first love. That's what keeps us free. But we run to bondage. We run to it. And we say, it's his fault. He's not the bad guy. Jesus isn't the bad guy. The hardest thing we ever learn when we come to know Christ is Jesus is not the bad guy. We are. That's what conversion's about. We confess our sins. We've done the wrong thing to you, Jesus. You are right. We are wrong. You are right. That's why we follow. That's why we follow. That's what the Christian life's about. But we forget. We forget and we put ourselves there and we can't see him and we're just like the Pharisees. And we're just like the disciples. Is there hope? What hope is there for us? Well, there's great hope. Thank God there's great hope. Great hope. And you'll be, yeah. And it's fantastic and it's found in Jesus. It's found in Christ. When we read our words, hear him. Don't just read it, hear what he's saying. When you look at his deeds, see what he's done. See it. Think about why he's done it. And it's compassion. Oh, it's compassion and it's love. Oh, and it's undeserved. It's totally undeserved. And we're totally unworthy. It's compassion and it's loved. Do not come to Jesus with a preconceived idea of how he should be acting, of what he should be doing. I must come to Jesus afresh every time and be willing to learn how I should be acting, what I should be doing from his example. From his example. And so the beautiful phrase, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Follow Jesus. Because quite simply, as we've seen in Mark, it is worth it. It is worth it. And great love is no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Yet Christ died for us while we were enemies. Enemies. Extraordinary love. So, lift up Jesus, deny ourselves, and I think we can avoid the blind spot. Because ultimately, if we come and we ask, he will bless us, and we will receive. And we'll avoid having Jesus in the blind spot. Okay, amen?
Amen.
Amen. The redeemed of the Lord said. Oh, that's beautiful. Always wanted to do that. Cool bananas. Okay, thanks, guys. Hand it over to Pete.